I don't know how much you've been watching the news this week. I have not been watching a great deal of it, but I found it interesting to see the blurb and the pickup on the gospel according to Judas. Did any of you notice that? I think Nightline had it and whatever. How coincidental it is that as we approach Easter and the story of the betrayal and denial of our Lord Jesus and His resurrection, that some 1,700-year-old document would now come to the front, and that it would suggest to us that Judas was not the villain that we supposed that he is, but rather that he was the only one amongst the disciples who really had an understanding of what Jesus was about, that Jesus had taken him aside and filled him in on the details, and that Jesus had asked him to handle the betrayal so that his death could be accomplished. By the way, I know very little about this, and I plan to do a little more inquiry, but this document was referred to hundreds of years ago before it was discovered and already labeled heresy. The group of Gnostics that from which it came were also labeled already as heretics. And interestingly enough, if I'm reading correctly, it comes from a sect known as the Cainites. And the interesting thing about the Cainites is this. The Cainites are this Gnostic sect that seek to make Cain the villain, the bad boy of the Old Testament. You might say the first bad boy if you discount Adam and Eve and go to the second generation. The worst bad boy of the Old Testament, who kills his brother, as you know, they seek to paint this picture of Cain such that he is actually noble and heroic for opposing the God of Israel. And so I ask you, as you look at the source from which this comes, isn't it consistent that if you've already done your work trying to make Cain into a hero, that Judas is next on your list? And when you look, what distresses me is the academic community, the religious academic community. I'm avoiding the word scholar purposely. The religious academic community says, oh, this is going to cause us to rethink all of the Gospels. And all of a sudden, it's as though the whole Gospel message is brought into question, and we're going to have to reevaluate everything. I say all of that in contrast to this particular message, and I'm speaking now of the message that Paul preaches at Pisidian Antioch. And I have to tell you that as I do this with a sense of confidence that I have in my hands the inspired Word of God, and that discoveries of fragmentary manuscripts from the Egyptian sands aren't going to cause me to go back and wonder whether I have truth in my hands. And as I look at this, I see a document, and I'm speaking now of both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, not to mention the rest of the New Testament at all. I see a document that is done by a skilled historian who has done his academic homework, who has laid things out piece by piece, and he is laying out the history of the gospel literally from the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the closing of the door just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He is laying down a meticulous piece of work, and he is saying to us, you can trust this. He is one who accompanies the Apostle Paul. And I might add, the Apostle Paul was a heretic, as you know. He is one who was opposing the gospel himself, who has been radically transformed, and now we hear him preach a message that takes all of the Old Testament and all of the dots, if you want to put it in those terms, all of the dots of the Old Testament, and he connects them together. Whereas the gospel, according to Judas, is one shotgun blast to try and blow all of the evidence apart. You've got all of the evidence being drawn together by Paul in a unique way in which we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Old Testament history, of all of the purposes of God, and that men must come to terms with that. So I say I am grateful for what I have in my hands, the Word of God, as opposed to Egyptian fragments that will cause men to distract themselves for years, no doubt. You will remember that in Acts chapter 13, we began by seeing how Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the church. You remember that Barnabas was first sent to Antioch when the word reached the Jerusalem church leaders that the gospel had come to Antioch and that there was a church, including Gentiles, that had been born there in Antioch. Barnabas was sent. He quickly went and searched for Saul and brought Saul there where he was engaged in a teaching ministry. As those leaders are busily engaged in their teaching ministry, the Spirit speaks and sets apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they had been called. The church fasted and prayed. They laid their hands upon them, and they sent them out, and they go first to Cyprus. And you remember the one incident on the Isle of Cyprus is that incident that takes place at Paphos when they come across this Jewish false prophet, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, as he is called, and he is not only involved in opposing the gospel, but he is seeking to oppose the gospel that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, is interested in. He seeks to blockade the gospel, and you remember it is at that point that full of the Spirit, Saul, now known as Paul, steps forward, brings a curse of blindness upon him, and Elymas goes out needing to be led by the hand, not unlike the way Paul himself had been blinded on the road to Damascus. And as a result of this blinding of Elymas, Sergius Paulus comes to faith. And then we take up, we're now Barnabas and Paul, only reversed, you will notice, in verse 13. Paul and his companions now put out to sea from Paphos, where they come to Perga. I call verses 13 through 15 passing by Perga. You may want to render that passing through, but it seems to me that when you look at the word that is used, and if you look at the context, it seems clear to me that the gospel was not preached in Perga. Perga is the place, at this moment in time, Perga is the place where John Mark leaves Barnabas and Paul. And there are all kinds of things that you could say in a speculative way about why that happened. The truth of it is we don't know. All we know from Acts chapter 15, all we know is that Paul considered this a desertion. And as a result of that, Paul was not willing to take him on the second missionary journey. And in late Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas divide into two groups. And it is only later that Paul will acknowledge the value of Mark from there. But it seems to me that somehow whatever happened there prevented the gospel from being preached. It may well be related to the fact that John Mark deserted at Perga. But the details of that are deliberately kept from our view, and Luke had a purpose for that, and so we ought to leave it at that. You will notice, however, that in Acts 14, verse 25, when you see this circuit that is going to be taken, on the round trip in Acts 14, 25, it says the gospel was proclaimed at Perga. So while it did not receive the gospel on the first pass through, it does receive it on the second. You will notice that the pattern of Paul is established here in Acts chapter 13 when he comes to Pisidian Antioch. It is to be distinguished from the Antioch of Cilicia where Paul originates, but this is the Antioch of Pisidia that they have gone to. It is basically north of the island of Cyprus, maybe a little bit west, and he is now moving with Barnabas into Asia Minor, And we see this speech. This is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, and virtually it's the only sermon, if you want to call it the only synagogue sermon. And it would seem to me that this is the essence or the core message that Paul would have been proclaiming regardless of which synagogue he went to. In Acts chapter 17, when he comes to Thessalonica, it clearly says, as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue. And it's the perfect place to go. You have gathered there Jews, Jews who have a certain degree of religious conviction, obviously some of them more oriented toward the coming of Christ than others, but you have strong believing Jews, and you also have a Gentile contingency. Those may be proselytes, those who have undergone circumcision and in essence converted to full Judaism, or those who were called God-fearers, those who sensed that there was the truth in Judaism. I mean, think about the world in which you have so many gods, and somehow it seemed apparent to some, I suppose, to the work of the Spirit, that here is a religion that has one God that does all, and you don't need this whole pantheism, auditorium of gods to fill the need. And so he goes to the synagogue, and you will notice from this text, and also from Luke chapter 4, it is Luke who provides us insight into the synagogue procedure, that there is an opportunity for those who pass through to preach the gospel. Now, Paul went to the synagogues, I think, because you go to the Jew first, but he also went to the synagogue because he had a perfect audience. You had those who were Jews, who believed in the Old Testament, who were prepared, as it were, in some ways, for the coming of the Messiah. And there was a freedom. I think that that freedom was something like the freedom that we experience in our Lord's Supper, where those men who are led of the Spirit may speak and may direct our thoughts in particular ways. In the synagogue, you remember when Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus went to the synagogue at Nazareth, that Isaiah 61 was read, and then Jesus makes the comment that today in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled. So Jesus had the opportunity in the synagogue to speak, and he did. Here you have the leaders of the synagogue recognize, I would suspect that the synagogue gathering was not a huge group and that they were well known one to another. And so when somebody came who was a stranger, like Paul and Barnabas, they would be given the opportunity to speak if they had a message, if they had a word of exhortation. The law and the prophets were read. My personal hunch is that the law and the prophets were probably providentially very closely related to the message. Wouldn't that be just like God? That you'd have just the perfect Old Testament text, and Paul just gets up and just goes. And so they say to Paul and to Barnabas, if you have a word of exhortation for us, please speak. And trust me, Paul always did. And from here on. And so Paul gets up now and speaks to them. And notice in verse 16, he addresses himself to the men of Israel and to Gentiles, those who were there as well. You'll see that also in verse 26. So Paul knows to whom he is speaking. He is not speaking only to Jews. He is speaking to Jews and to those Gentiles who fear God and are looking for salvation to come from Judaism. I was thinking about this as the scripture was being read at verse 19. It says, all of which took about 450 years. Do you see what he does? In three verses, he covers 450 years of Israel's history. Man, that is moving. We talk about 150 miles an hour. Look, this is, 150 years, a verse. That is really fast moving. This is no walk through the Bible. This is a sprint that is going on. But notice what Paul is doing. Now, by the way, some people would say, as they look at this message, they would say, Luke has abbreviated. He's condensed it. This is the Reader's Digest version. I'm not sure that's true. Number one, I see the people saying at the end of it, we want you to come back next week and tell us more. It seems to me that Paul didn't give them the whole ball of wax. And that's very much like Jesus. Jesus would speak and he would allow people time to think and assimilate. That is very different than the kind of brainwashing that can happen today. One of the things I have a fetish about is what I call the seminar syndrome. You come and you bury people with so many facts, they have no way of filtering all those things. If you've got an all-day-long deal going on for a whole weekend, there is no way you can process that data. And what happens is pretty soon you just say, what's the use? You know, I just can't keep up with it. And you just kind of embrace it rather than interact with it. Jesus is the kind that sends people away and he says, think about this. Think about that. And he leaves them to ponder these things, and so does Paul. Paul is not looking for what I call forceps deliveries. You know, just yank them out of the womb. He wants the Spirit of God to work and to convince and to convict that it is true. And so as I understand what's happening, Paul is giving, number one, he is there as an invited speaker. He is speaking, let's say, extemporaneously. That is, he has not been the one who has been scheduled, and they don't have a placard that goes up and says the seminar this weekend is by Paul of Tarsus. He's just there. He's asked to speak, and I think that he is expected to give a concise word. And so I think that what we have is not far from what he actually said. And that is why they had time to think about it, and they also wanted him to say more. But look at what he covers in this period of time. He begins with Abraham and the prophets. He chose our ancestors and made this people great during their stay as foreigners in the country of Egypt. So you're really starting from Genesis 11 or 12, no matter how you want to count it, and you're going all the way through the book of Genesis, and you're into the book of Exodus in that phrase. And then he talks about how he, with an uplifted arm, he led them out. There's the Exodus. And then you have the period of 40 years in the wilderness. Now you're covering, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you're getting really close. And then it talks about the seven nations in the land of Canaan that were destroyed. Remember in Deuteronomy 7, it reviews that history of what takes place. And then he destroyed the other nations as he gives them as inheritance. And that's all in verse 19. Now, for those of you who are kids, this is covered. Moses in the basket, you know, and the people crossing through the Red Sea and the sea parting. All of that is in here. But he doesn't tell all of those stories. And part of it is, folks, these people know the stories. Totally that joke before, having been in prison, having gone to prison, I told this once to the guys that I was teaching in prison, the story about the guy who came in and he would sit in the courtyard and the guys would call off numbers 15 and everybody would laugh, and 29 and everybody would laugh, and so on. He gets back to his cell and says to his cellmate, what was that? He said, well, look, we know all the jokes. We don't even bother to tell them anymore. We just number them, and guy just calls off the number. Everybody knows the joke. We laugh. We go on. So the next day they're out there, and this guy thinks, boy, I'm getting in the spirit of this. And so he calls out in a quiet moment, 14. Everybody sits deathly quiet. Gets back to his cell at night, says to his cellmate, what in the world happened? You know how it is. Some people can tell him, some can't. But what I'm saying is that in this sense, when Paul is speaking to these people, it's like telling jokes to inmates that they've heard dozens of times. Paul doesn't have to tell the story of Moses in the basket. They know the story. And so he can speed through this because their minds know all of these events. He is reviewing and reminding them of things they know all too well. So then he speaks about the period of the judges. And then he comes to the time of Samuel. And when Israel asks for a king, we know that's 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel is asking for a king, and God gives them a king, the kind of king they want, Saul. And for 40 years, Saul is their king, but he is replaced by David. David is the king who is the king after God's own heart. And he is the one that was designated by God, and he is the one who will, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, be the one whose offspring will be the promised Messiah, who will reign on the throne of his father forever. And so from there, when he gets to David, he stops. Now, I think at this point we're inclined to say, whoa, wait a minute. We're only in 2 Samuel. We got all kinds of books to go before we get to the New Testament. And somehow it seems that he leaps from 2 Samuel to the Gospels and John the Baptist without even a thought. Well, I'd say a couple of things. One, David is the high point of messianic expectation. From David on, it's all downhill, folks. I mean, yes, you could go ahead and tell that story, but the downhill part was a story that Stephen already told. We don't need to hear some of that. This is the move from David, who was the best king Israel had, to that king which is vastly superior, the son of David. And so he moves from David to the son of David and passes over those events. And it isn't that he's ignored the history in between, because he is going to, in his message, keep going back to the prophets and saying, this is what the prophets said. So he isn't really skipping as much as we may think, although surely this is a rapid-fire recitation of the history of the nation Israel. So let's go to verse 26. His proof now that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Notice again, he speaks to his audience, descendants of Abraham's family, Jews, and Gentiles among you who fear God. The message of this salvation has been sent to us. We've already gotten word of this salvation. Now, I was troubled by that word "for" in verse 27. For the people who live in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, and they fulfilled the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath by condemning him. Though they found no basis for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they accomplished everything that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. So how does verse 27 explain the statement that salvation has been sent to us? Well, it seems to me that you've got two parts to that. Salvation has been sent to us. They have received the message because they rejected it. Would you not agree? It's clear they rejected the message of Jesus. They reacted so strongly that they asked, in fact, demanded that Jesus be put to death. It wasn't that they didn't hear. It is that they wouldn't receive the Savior whom God had sent. And so they did everything they could to silence the message. But the other part of that, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus has come. He has proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. I sort of skipped over John the Baptist. John the Baptist was that Old Testament prophet who designated the king, like Samuel did. He designated Jesus to be the king of Israel. And when people said, aren't you the one? He said, no, I'm not worthy to untie the shoelaces of the Messiah. So he's the one who has come and presented himself. He's the one who has been rejected. Oh, by the way, do you notice? I found it interesting, and of course I'm thinking of this in the shadow of this gospel according to Judas. Do you notice that Judas isn't even named? Paul doesn't care at this moment. And Luke does not care about Judas. Why? Because if you focus too much on Judas, you miss the point that it isn't just Judas who is wrong. It is all those living in Jerusalem and the Roman leaders. It's everybody. Everybody is a Judas. He will not let us have a scapegoat upon which we pour out our wrath and feel better. The rejection of Jesus is the rejection by the nation. And in that sense, Judas is just small potatoes in the overall grand picture. Verses 30 through 37 all focus on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. For many days, he appeared to those who had accompanied him from Galilee to Jerusalem. These are now his witnesses to the people. Notice this. He does not cite his own sighting of the Lord Jesus. He does not share at this point, I too have seen the risen Lord. He focuses on those original disciples who saw Jesus and those in that original grouping that you see and does not place the focus on himself. Perhaps he felt that that might have less weight. Remember the story of Moses when he's going to Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, why should I do that? Well, Moses could have said, well, you see, I was talking to this bush. That wouldn't exactly carry a lot of weight. It was true. It was true. But he said, the God of Israel said so. And he brought signs and wonders that validated that statement. So here, Paul is not going to talk about some experience that some may cause some to just roll their eyes and say, oh, man, this is really wild. Just passes by it. God has fulfilled to us the promise to our ancestors by raising Jesus, just as it is written. And now notice, he has this citation of scriptures that he draws. Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have fathered you or begotten you. We don't have time to go into each one of those and the role that it plays. And you remember that Peter in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 cited many scriptures as well as proof of the resurrection. In Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the holy and trustworthy promises made to David. That may not seem to apply directly, but you don't give somebody promises who is dead in the grave. Only if he is living does this have any truth at all. And our Lord Jesus is alive. In another Psalm, 16:10, he says, you will not permit your Holy One to experience decay. I find it interesting that Peter and Paul have no problem going to the same text and proving the same point. And as I read this sermon, I said to myself, anybody who says Peter and Paul are at odds with each other in the gospel they preach isn't reading the same material I am. They're saying the same thing and even using the same text. For David, after he had served God's purpose in his own generation, died and was buried with his ancestors and experienced decay. But the one whom God raised up did not experience decay. All those verses are focusing on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting on Palm Sunday, as we look at the fact that he can cruise through 450 years of history in three verses? And now he says, I'm going to take verses 30 through 37, and I'm going to focus on the resurrection. That tells you how crucial the resurrection of Jesus is. The resurrection is that proof. It's that thing that Jesus staked his whole reputation and ministry on. In John chapter 2, when Jesus goes and cleanses the temple, and they say, who do you think you are? What sign do you give us? And he said, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up. Obviously, they thought he was talking about the physical temple, and he wasn't. He was talking about his resurrection. Jesus said that at the outset of his ministry. Jesus said when they asked for a sign in Matthew chapter 12, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was in the belly of the earth 3 days, the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. He staked his entire message and the credibility of what he said on his ability to rise from the dead. No wonder it is that Paul makes much of it in these verses. Now, look at the conclusion. Therefore, verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this one, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by this one, everyone who believes is justified from everything which the law of Moses could not justify you. This is fascinating. It's the first time that the word justify or justification is found on the lips of the Apostle Paul. Trust me, it is not the last. You see this. You see the seed for all of this is in the Gospels and the Old Testament. And you see that the themes that Paul is preaching here are the themes that will dominate his epistles as he writes. Romans and Galatians, for example. These are the truths that are going to be expanded and expounded in future times and writings. But the thing that is interesting here is he does not promise the kingdom. He does not promise the gift of the Holy Spirit. He promises the forgiveness of sins. And he specifically says, this forgiveness of sins will not come to pass through the law. The law will not justify. That sounds like Romans chapter 3 to me. But what I'm saying is, these are clear and dramatic statements of justification by faith as a matter of grace rather than works. Now look at that. The offer of salvation. Oh, one other thing. Notice, this is for everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10. All, he quotes, all whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul has specifically said to his audience, Jews and Gentiles, twice. It is crystal clear he is offering salvation by faith to all who believe, apart from any entrance into Judaism by circumcision or proselyte process. But look at the warning in verse 40. Watch out then that what is spoken about by the prophets does not happen to you. There was the promise, but now there's the warning. You remember that was also true in previous messages where they went to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I will raise up a prophet like you. And in effect, you better listen to him, and if you don't, it'll be judgment for you. That's what the others said. He goes to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, even if someone tells you. That's speaking about the fall of Jerusalem. And it's saying it's going to come. And I'm telling you this, and you're likely not going to believe it, even though I've told you in advance it's going to happen. And now Paul is saying, these things that I have told you, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purposes as they are laid out in the Old Testament, all of the dots connect and they lead us straight to Jesus. He is the one who is the forgiveness of sins for everyone who believes. He is the one who justifies when the law could not. See, the law was Judaism's ace up the sleeve. It's what gave them superiority. People had to come into Judaism because they proclaimed that Judaism and the keeping of the law was salvation. Paul says it isn't. Therefore, it is Jesus alone who saves. Be careful that you do not reject that message. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people were urging them to speak about these things on the next Sabbath. So the response, I notice that one, Paul does not give an invitation. He does not hand out Paul's X number of spiritual laws. He does not have people pray a prayer. He does not have people raise their hands. He has people think about what they have heard. He does not pressure people to do something at that point. Now, the interesting thing is, apart from that pressure, it is apparent that some have come to faith with that much information. Some have come, and obviously some have not. And so it tells us, many of the Jews, verse 43, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and were persuading them to continue in the grace of God. So it appears to me, and I'm not quite sure what to make of this, it appears to me that Paul realizes that there's a certain stewardship, there is a certain trust in him going to synagogues and speaking. He will present a message, but it appears to me that he does not press for decisions in that place. And as they come out, now Paul has the freedom to say more to those who are saying, I want to follow this way. And the rest seem to be saying, we'd like to hear more about this next week. And that's fine with Paul. Where was I? Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled together to hear the word of the Lord. I love this. I don't know whether their seats... You remember that there are statements that were made, for instance, about the centurion, and the Jews said to Jesus, hey, this guy built our synagogue. He really deserves to have you come and do these things for him. So my guess is that the synagogues in those days were not all that different from the way some churches are built. And you probably had pews with plaques, you know, and people owned their pews in one way or another. Now, I know the Wallaces decided not to sit where they normally do, but they really think they own something over here. But don't you get that feeling? Trust me. When you come, well, here's old David, Dean, and Gary. These guys, Gordon Graham, they're in their seats. Now, think about that. We come here next Sunday, and this place is crowded out. Gordon gets here on time. Somebody's in his chair. That's not so exciting. And now you have this, the whole city trying to get in and hear what's going on with Paul and Barnabas. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what Paul was saying by reviling him. Hecklers. Hecklers. Isn't it interesting that nobody found any evidence after his first message? Nobody said to Paul, your understanding of the Old Testament is wrong. Your handling of the facts of the Old Testament is wrong. Your handling of Old Testament theology is wrong. Nobody challenged him on the basis of his content. That's because it takes people time to think of that kind of yuck. They couldn't do it off the fly because he was right. It takes years to figure out that kind of stuff and make it pass for even being tolerable to the mind. These people have one objection, and interestingly, it is exactly the same objection that Jews had to Jesus. He's too popular. Jesus is drawing crowds. And if he's drawing the crowds, I mean, can't you see the leaders? Every synagogue had its rulers. These synagogue rulers saying, what are we, sliced cheese? I mean, last week, the week before, look at, we had this small little handful of people. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong is Paul. They don't want him there anymore, and they don't want his message. But it isn't because his message is false. It's because his message is being believed. It's his success that is the problem, not his theology. Nobody out-argued Paul in terms of the truth of God. So when they are opposed in verse 46, both Paul and Barnabas replied courageously, it was necessary to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have appointed you to be a light for the Gentiles and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's quoting from Isaiah 49:6. And that's not really a surprise because that's what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2 when he saw the Lord Jesus. He was going to be a light to the Gentiles. This passage is speaking in Isaiah, speaking about the Jews being a light, and then it's speaking about the Messiah who's being a light because the Jews weren't. And ultimately, Paul, because he sees himself in Christ and he's preaching Christ, he sees that the job is to be a light to the Gentiles. And that, my friends, is right in the middle of the Great Commission. The gospel is to begin at Jerusalem and end at the uttermost part of the earth. The Gentiles are to hear the gospel. And Paul cites that as his proof. By the way, he'll come to this at the end of the book of Acts, where he's taken, as it were, the gospel to the ends of the earth.
and it's been rejected there as well. Verse 48, we cannot but pass over without comment. When the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and praise the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed for eternal life believed. It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? I mean, I don't know how you tap dance around that. It's saying the ones who believed are the ones who were chosen. Or, to put it differently, the ones who were chosen believed. It's God who is at work here, who is bringing men to salvation. By the way, Luke will also tell us, if we think this is an anomaly, in chapter 16, verse 14, Lydia, he says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things of the gospel. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Message is clear. It's not saying men have no choice to make. They do. Because Paul has just said, you have just chosen to reject the gospel. You have now opened the door for the Gentiles. They are culpable for their rejection of Jesus. But it is God who opens men's hearts and men's blind eyes to see that Jesus is the Messiah. Preach a whole sermon on that one. So the word of the Lord was spreading through the entire region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing, high social standing, and the prominent men of the city. I'm tempted to comment about that. And the order, I'm not sure, but it's interesting that the women were incited first, and then their husbands, it would appear, got riled. And we'll say no more. I listened to a friend yesterday talk about speaking to one of the wealthiest women in the world who sells jewelry, and she was in this penthouse in the finest hotel in Hong Kong. And the room, I think, was $10,000 a night. She was there for 100 nights. And $1 million, if I got my math right. And he explained the gospel to her. And the thing that was the offense about the gospel is it didn't allow her to do anything. She was used to paying her way. And I would not be surprised if you have a sort of rich man going through the eye of the needle here. Why would the prominent people be the people who were so resistant? I suspect it is because grace was not an appealing thought to people who are used to paying their way. I don't know. And I don't want to make more of it than should be made. But Luke tells us that persecution arises against Paul and Barnabas. We're not really sure how bad that was. When we look in 2 Corinthians at some of the things that Paul endured, Paul went through some very tough times, as we'll see in the next chapter. And who knows what form that persecution may have taken in this instance. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? In the midst of that opposition and persecution, the church is rejoicing. And Paul can leave them and move on with Barnabas to other churches. These people are rejoicing in their faith in spite of the persecution, and the gospel has prevailed. What do we have here? Well, let's think just very briefly about some things. This text sets some precedents. It sets a precedent in terms of how Paul normally proclaimed the gospel. Go to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, proclaim the gospel there, wait for the reaction, and then generally draw back and focus on the Gentiles. First major instance of that in this text. There was also this whole thing about the Jew first and resistance, not only going to the synagogues, but the Jew first and then the resistance and drawing back, as I said. I noticed that there's not an emphasis upon Paul. It is clear that Saul has become Paul. It is clear that Barnabas and Saul has become Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his companions. But this text does not tell us about the greatness of Paul and his preaching style, his homiletical tricks, or whatever it is. It does not magnify Paul. This text, over and over, tells us what God does. That's why 1348 is there. It isn't there just to rile some people with the sovereignty of God.
It is the fact that people are saved because God saved them. People don't come away saying, what a marvelous preacher he was. Why, if Paul was here in our community, think of how many people would be saved. Only those whom God had chosen. Only those whom God has chosen. So it isn't Paul who gets the kudos in this text. It's God. By the way, four times in this text, it speaks about the word of the Lord. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and praise the word of the Lord. Not praise Paul. And in verse 49, so the word of the Lord was spreading. That's two out of four. But my point is, the emphasis is on God's word and on God's power and working, not upon men, even great men like Paul. What's the unique thing about this message? If you think back and you look at the other messages, this is not the first sermon in the book of Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and the message at Pentecost, the issue there was the Spirit coming down upon the believers there and those who were unbelievers saying, what do these things mean? Peter preached starting from Joel chapter 2 and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. God is coming again in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is coming to judge those who are his enemies. And who would his enemies be when you rejected him and demanded his death on the cross? God was behind it, but you were the ones who demanded his death. And so it is turn from the judgment that is imminent. Chapter 3, you have the healing of the lame man. And again, the question is, well, you know, there was a sort of giving praise to Peter and to John, and Peter was saying, this is Jesus. This is Jesus whom you rejected. And in that instance, he says, when you believe in him, the promised blessings will come, as well as the blessing of the Spirit. Acts chapter 7, there is a recitation of history, and it's even more lengthy and covers, he's going a few miles per hour slower. But there you'll notice the emphasis is on the sinfulness and stiff-necked, stubborn resistance and rebellion. And so Stephen ends by saying, you're just like your fathers. You kill all the prophets. You know, some defense. And pushes them over the edge. But the emphasis there is on the sinfulness of those who have rejected Jesus and who have put him on trial. When you come to Acts 13, the emphasis is on God and what he has done. Look at those verses again as you look through Israel's history. It is talking about what God has done, and it is true here. He is connecting the dots. He is taking all of these pieces, and all of a sudden they are converging and coming together, and you see a picture that is a picture of Jesus that they should have seen but didn't, apart from the grace of God. The emphasis here is on grace and justification. He clearly says the law could not save. It is justification that comes through Jesus, and it is justification that comes to all who believe, not just to Jews. There is an emphasis on the forgiveness of sin, not on the coming of the Holy Spirit, not on the coming of his kingdom. The forgiveness of sin is promised through Jesus. There is the warning that is given. And I want to suggest to you that there is a sort of norm, I think, that when Jesus went about in his ministry, or Peter, or Paul, people were confronted with a decision. There was no pluralism in Paul's preaching. You got me? No pluralism in Paul's preaching. He didn't say, this is a way. You ought to think about it. Maybe it's the way for you. He makes it clear it is the way. This is the person who fulfills all of the Old Testament. Everything converges on Jesus. You must make a decision about him and him alone. And in throwing in this caution, he basically says, you must make a decision. You must either decide for him and gain the forgiveness of sins,
or you must make a decision against him. You have no alternative. You have no neutral ground. And brother, you better believe, everywhere Paul went, one of two things happened. But nobody, it seems, stayed neutral. And I have to tell you, I think sometimes in the gospel we proclaim kind of a toothless gospel. You know, and we sort of gum our way through it. And we talk about the happy thoughts and about the heaven thoughts and about the forgiveness thoughts, but we don't say to people, there is a word of warning for you. Reject this message and you remain under God's wrath. That's the gospel. And men ought to hear both of those elements. And believe me, when Paul preaches, they do. Not to mention the rest. The resurrection. I know we're going to celebrate it next Sunday, but let's just cheat a little and talk about it today. The resurrection certified Jesus as the Messiah. The reality was nobody protested that claim. And Paul is very specific about it. The resurrection accredits Jesus. It says his work is done. I told you one of my favorite Old Testament sayings. And I was thinking about it with the Lord's Supper this morning. Let not him who puts his armor on boast as him who takes it off. I know it's don't count your chickens before their hats, but this sounds better. When you are going to battle, it's one thing to boast about your victory before it happens. It's another thing to boast about it when it's happened. And friends, when we celebrate the table of our Lord Jesus, it happened. The death of our Lord Jesus that we celebrate has come into focus because of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus has taken his armor off, in the sense of that battle. It is finished. That war is over. He won. That's why Ephesians 4 says, when he ascends back, he delivers and distributes gifts amongst men. I won. That's what Jesus is saying. One last thing about the resurrection. Romans chapter 8. Paul says to us that the power that raised the dead body of Jesus from the grave is the power that raises up our bodies that are as good as dead because of the weakness of the flesh. Paul ends Romans chapter 7 almost by saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body that wants to serve God but is overpowered by sin. And he says in Romans chapter 8, the very one who raised the dead body of Jesus is the one that takes our dead bodies and gives them life to do the things that God commands. That's the resurrection that is preached consistently, persistently, and emphatically throughout the book of Acts. And that's the truth that ought to give us great hope and joy. Father, thank you for this text. Pray that we would go forth joyfully celebrating not only the death but the resurrection of our Lord. If there's anyone here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, may they trust in him as the only provision that you have made or will ever make. In Jesus' name. Amen.